You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
As you heard read, we're going through the book of Hebrews during the season of Lent, focusing on the person and the work of Jesus and how we can draw near to him during this season. Now, I have, if we come to chapter 8, I have a confession to make, and I've confessed this to you before, but I love talent shows. Like, I really like them. If I miss it, I'll find it online. I watch the British version, all of them. We have this guy that's been staying in our house off and on. That sounds weird, but there's more to that story. But he came home from work one night, and I was by myself laying on the couch, like on a Tuesday night, and he just walked in, and he goes, "Hey, Will, are you watching The Voice?" "Yep, I'm watching them all, man. You know, come on, I'm not ashamed of it. I love talent shows." And if you watch enough of these shows, you notice that there's a handful of songs that are just real crowd pleasers. I mean, they're super emotional, and so the artist is able to, like, really get into it, and it's moving if you give yourself to it like I do. One of those songs that you see coming up over and over is this song called "Issues." "I could love you just like that. I could leave you just like that. But you don't judge me, because if you did, baby, I would judge you. Because I got issues. But you got them too. So give me all yours, and I'll give you all mine." That's the song, "Issues." It's poetic. It's about a relationship, as you can imagine. But it's about a relationship in which both people are admitting that they've got issues, they've got problems, they've got things that make them feel unlovable. And he talks about their tendencies toward jealousy, toward moodiness, how they go up and down in their feelings, how the same hands that are used to hold one another are also used to push each other away, and so on. I mean, they got issues. And we identify with that because we all have struggles. We all have things about us that make us feel unlovable, things we want to hide. And this is what I think is what makes the song so powerful, because this couple embraces one another with the issues, not by neglecting them, not by pretending they're not there, but by embracing them full on. And they discover that by loving each other this way, it changes them. It leads to a deeper intimacy than they thought they could have had. I promise you, that's really all there in the song when you read it. This is what they say: "Bask in the glory of all our problems." Why would you do that? Because we got the kind of love that'll solve them. "Bask in the glory of all our problems, because we got the kind of love it takes to solve them." Who doesn't want a relationship like that? Not where you're just accepted as you are, but also loved so powerfully in a way that it changes you, it helps you grow. Now listen, God's not a pop song, but this is what God offers us. He says, "Give me all your issues, and I'll give you the kind of love it takes to solve them." We often talk about having a relationship with God, but what does that even mean? I mean, does it mean he's my friend, my buddy? Does it mean he's my dad? Does it mean he's like my boss or my king or like my husband? Well, the Bible actually uses all those metaphors and more to talk about our relationship with God. But the main way the Bible talks about a relationship with God is what we've kind of been talking about all afternoon, and that is in terms of a covenant. And that's kind of bad news for our culture, because the research and the statistics tell us that we live in a culture that has some serious commitment issues. It shows up in romantic relationships, in friendships, at our workplace. It shows up in church, and the research is all there to show that. But this isn't a new problem, at least not when it comes to God. The audience that this letter of Hebrews is written to, Hebrews is really a sermon, it's a preacher preaching, and he's preaching to these people who are Jewish Christians, but they're living in Roman culture. And the thing to know about Roman culture is they loved religion. They had all kinds of gods, and they liked to pick and choose from those gods. They were very interested in all kinds of expressions of worship and forms of worship, and it got crazy, like temple prostitutes and stuff. I mean, it was the stuff they were into was just really weird. But they were into that. They were spiritual, religious people. But what they weren't into was committing to any one specific thing. They wanted the freedom to pick and choose, to kind of craft their own spirituality. This is why the Christians were being persecuted. They weren't being persecuted because they were religious. Everybody was religious. They were being persecuted because they were saying there was one way to God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That's why they were getting persecuted. And this is what we do in our culture. Don't people say that they love spirituality? I mean, my neighbors will say like they're very spiritual people. What they mean by that is they're into lots of different kinds of spiritual ideas and thoughts and ideals, and they want to kind of pick and choose and craft something that fits them. People do this all the time. What people don't want is they don't want a God who defines the relationship and who requires us to go all in with him. They don't want a covenantal God. But that's what God is. He relates to us in terms of covenants. And so we want intimacy and purpose without commitment. And the more we try that experiment as a culture, the more we see that it just doesn't work. And the good news is that God offers us a new way. God offers us intimacy and real purpose through commitment. Intimacy and purpose through commitment. We've been saying that the theme of Hebrews 8 is this plea from the preacher to draw near to God. That's intimacy. But the context in which we draw near to God is covenant, and that's what Hebrews 8 is all about. If we want to understand who Jesus is, then we've got to understand him in terms of covenant. All right, so three questions. What's a covenant like in the Bible? What's the new covenant that Hebrews 8 is talking about? And what does it mean for us? All right, first question. What is a covenant? A very basic definition of a covenant is a formal relationship between two parties who make promises or commitments to each other in order to fulfill a common purpose or to achieve a common goal. All right, so it's a formal relationship between two people, two parties, who make commitments to one another in order to achieve a common goal. We like to keep these things apart because what I just said is that there's like this formal legal binding aspect, but it's also relational in nature. And we have a hard time putting those things together. We want our like business to be business and our personal things to be personal so that we can say things like, it's not personal, it's just business. Right? But a covenant brings these things together. It is a legal binding commitment that is also deeply personal and intimate. And what you see in the covenant is that it's the binding nature of the commitment that actually leads to the intimacy. We think freedom is having options, but that's not really freedom, and I think you know that. Freedom to having defined by having options is really just slavery to having options. Right? It is a perpetual commitment to being uncommitted. It is serving the delusion of control. You're not in control. You always serve someone or something. And so the Bible defines freedom as being bound to God, being enslaved to him, and therefore free to serve him instead of serving the delusion of control. And we think of intimacy and purpose in terms of how we feel. And so if we're not feeling it, then it's not intimate. And if we're not feeling it anymore, then we want to go a different direction, different purpose. But that's not how the Bible thinks about intimacy and purpose. That's really just sort of gratification of personal desire. Well, the Bible just talks about intimacy in terms of commitment, that as we partner with God for a common purpose, we find deep, deep intimacy. The closest thing we have to what the Bible describes as commitment is probably the covenant of marriage. It's not perfect, but it's pretty close. That's why the Bible uses it a lot. Because in a marriage, we have a very legal binding situation, don't we? We have like a thing that you sign, and the government recognizes it, that you make vows, there's accountability to it. But a marriage is more than a contract. It's deeply personal, right? I mean, the whole purpose of a marriage is so that we might have, or two people might have, one flesh intimacy. And what you discover in marriage is that the intimacy actually comes through the commitment. It's when you get over yourself and you get over gratifying personal desire as the goal of the marriage and you just decide, you know what, I'm in this thing for like 50 more years, I might as well give myself to this person and see what happens. Man, then you find real, real intimacy. Okay, that's what a covenant is. Formal relationship, two parties making promises to one another for a common goal. Now, the reason I went through all that is because when you understand that, it really helps you make sense of the Bible. The Bible is, in one way, really just a story of covenants. It begins in creation. The word covenant is not used in Genesis 1 through 3, but all the elements of a covenant are there. God creates Adam and Eve. He blesses them. They have duties. They got to work and keep the garden. That's their responsibilities. They have a command to obey. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they keep the commands, they live forever in harmony with God. And if they break the covenant, well, they die. It's pretty severe. Sure enough, they break the covenant, and God's good world is corrupted by sin. After Genesis 3, the narrative starts to move really quickly. The world sinks deeper into rebellion against God. This independence from God that you see taking place in Genesis, that's the Bible's explanation for like why we have so much injustice and corruption. It's why we have racism and sexism and greed and selfishness in our own hearts. That's the Bible's explanation. Because we've rejected partnership with God and we've tried to create a world on our own terms. And it's not working. God doesn't give up on humanity. He instead chooses a particular group of people. Not because they're that great. In fact, he says that they're not, and that's why he chooses them. And through them, he's going to restore partnership with the rest of the world. And he makes covenants with them. He makes promises to them, and he asks them to make certain commitments to him. And so in all of these covenants, there's four major ones, you'll see a couple of common elements. One is, God initiates all of them. In all of the covenants, you have this sense of God's sovereignty and his grace. They all start with a word of grace or blessing. And in all of the covenants, he requires the people to respond to his grace with faith and obedience. And the way that you know they're responding with faith is that they act in obedience. All right, so let's look at these really quickly. The first major covenant after creation is with Noah. And you know the story of Noah. God comes to Noah and he promises to preserve his family through the flood that's coming. And Noah has to respond to this promise by like building an ark. And so after the flood, God promises Noah that he'll never do that again. He'll never wipe out humanity, never flood the earth like that. And he tells Noah to do the same thing he told Adam and Eve. Okay, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so you see this purpose reinstated. Shortly after that, God, or in Genesis anyway, it's not by years, but in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he comes to Abraham, and he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. There's four I will statements before Abraham ever gets to say a word. And so you see God's sovereignty and grace. I will bless you, and I through you, I will bless the nations. It's this covenant with Abraham. And Abraham has to respond. He has to go to the land that God will show him. He has to live a life of obedience. He has to believe God for the promise of a son. And of course, he doesn't do it perfectly. Abraham's story is really a story of obedience followed by blessing and disobedience followed by cursing or consequences. Abraham's descendants end up enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God hears their cry. He remembers the promise he made to their forefather Abraham, and he raises up Moses to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And he does. He delivers them miraculously through the sea. And he provides for them miraculously. After all of that blessing and grace, then he makes a covenant with them. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. That's their responsibility. And they're like, yeah, we're definitely going to do all of that all the time. And then you see what happens to that kind of hubris. The covenant with Israel was that if you obey my laws, then I will bless you. And if you disobey them, I'll curse you. Exodus 19:4 says this. God says to Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the sovereignty and the grace and the intimacy. If you obey me, then you will be my treasured people. And Hebrews 8:9 tells us that they didn't obey him. And rather than being his treasured people, it says that God showed no concern for them. In other words, he let them suffer the consequences. All right, the last major covenant in the Old Testament is with David. God chooses this scrawny little shepherd boy to be king of Israel. Such sovereignty and grace. And he tells David, if you obey my commands and keep the law and you do what's right and what's just and your sons do that, then there will be a day, when I promise you, when one of your sons will sit on the throne and that throne will last forever. But David's sons do not obey, and Israel breaks their covenant with God over and over, and they lose the land and they're sent into exile. And during exile, God raises up these prophets, and prophets are like covenant prosecutors. They remind the people of what God said would happen, and they warn of the judgment that's coming, but they also speak of a day when God will restore these covenants, when he'll fulfill them in someone. And they're speaking of Jesus, because all of the covenants point to Jesus. In Genesis 3, when God comes to Adam and Eve and curses the ground and they experience consequences, he makes a promise to them that there will be a seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus is that seed who crushes Satan's sin and death on the cross. Jesus is from the family of Abraham, bringing the blessings of that family to the whole world. Jesus is the faithful Israelite who truly and perfectly obeys God and makes it possible for us to obey God. Jesus is the king from the line of David who sits on the throne forever and will extend God's kingdom of grace and blessing to the whole world. Jesus is the faithful covenant keeper that we were supposed to be but weren't. He fulfills all the promises. All the tensions in the storyline resolve in him. All the hopes and dreams of the characters are fulfilled in him. This is the new covenant. This is our new way of relationship with God through Jesus. Hebrews in the Bible calls it the new covenant. All right, here's the point I want you to see in all of that. Intimacy in the scripture comes through commitment. Think about Adam and Eve. Think about Noah. Think about Abraham. Think about David. Did any of them experience intimacy with God before he came to them? No. The covenant is a context in which they can discover and experience intimacy with God. That's why God bound himself to us in covenants. That's why God unites us to Jesus, because he wants us to know him. He wants us to draw near to him with confidence. It's more than a contract could ever secure. It's more than a friendship could ever be. It's the kind of love, it's the kind of intimacy that can only be experienced through covenantal commitment. All right, so what is it? What is the new covenant? If all of the covenants are God entering into relationship with us, and if all of the covenants are leading us to Jesus, then the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus then is the fullest expressions of God's love. And it's the ultimate experience of relationship with God. This is what Hebrews has been saying all along. And it's what it's saying right here in chapter 8. It's just the summary. He says, look, here's a summary of what I've said so far. We have a better priest with a better ministry, because he brings a better covenant and acted on better promises. The new covenant is superior and better in every way to the old covenant. So don't go back. That's what they're tempted to do, to go back so that they can fit in their Roman culture. Don't go back. Stay with Jesus. It's so much better. The new covenant is about Jesus. And what makes the new covenant better than the old is what Jesus has done for us. He lived in our place, and so his perfect record of righteousness is credited to us. He died a sacrificial death in our place as our high priest. And so that sacrifice is acceptable to God, and therefore we can be forgiven of our sins. He raised from the dead, and in doing so gives us new life, a new power to walk with God and to be faithful to him. This is what makes the new covenant so incredible. Verse 6 says that the new covenant is enacted on better promises. And then in verse 10 through 12, it tells us what those promises are. Let's look at them quickly. He's quoting Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah was one of the prophets who came and talked about the day in which God would restore the covenants. And even then, this is what he says. Because Israel's failed, he says, look, there will be a day. Let me start in verse 8. Hang on. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt, for they did not continue my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. All right, here's the better promises. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and for those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So in Deuteronomy, he gives them the law, and he says, hey, write this down everywhere so you don't forget. Put it on your forehead so you can't miss it, although that would be on other people's forehead, I suppose. But just put it everywhere so you don't forget. And one of the things you see about Israel is they're always forgetting because the outside-in thing didn't work. And in the new covenant, it's not outside-in, it's inside-out. God not just brings the law to us, he puts it inside of us. He writes it on our hearts, and he gives us the power of the Spirit to live in it, to do what the law says. Not perfectly, but progressively. God is committed to progressively making us holier people, more faithful people. And we have the resources to do it in ways that they never did, because it's in us. It's in our hearts. God empowers what he commands. Second part of verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. As Todd said, this is covenant language. This is all throughout the scriptures. It's God's design in creation. It's God's purpose for all of his work through Jesus. That he would be our God and we would be his people. That would be fully realized. When Jesus came, he created a new humanity. It's not Israel anymore. It's the church. And the church is not confined to any people group, any race, any nation. It is an all tribes, all tongues, all nations people of God. It is Jews and Gentiles in one body. The church is it's not that yet in its fullest like it will be, but it is already that in some way. We are right now an every nation people of God. That's the work that Jesus is doing. Just a little point of application here. If the new people of God is embodied in the church, then that forms how we think about our relationships with one another. It means we have a covenant relationship with each other because we're in covenant with God together. And so you have to get over your commitment issues when it relates to community, don't you? If you look through Hebrews, most of the commands are actually about how we can help each other live into our covenant relationship with God. Chapter 3, he says, exhort one another every day. Chapter 10, he says, let's consider, and the word is like strategize, like give intentional thought to how we could stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging each other. Chapter 12, he says, look, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. This is our responsibility with one another. Chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality. Care for those who are in need. Honor marriage. Later in chapter 13, he says, honor your leaders. Like, let them lead you in such a way that is joyful and delightful because of your willingness to respect them and to be accountable to them. If you want intimate community, it comes through deep commitment. You won't get intimate community unless you're willing to be present and worship together, unless you're willing to confront sin and resolve conflict, unless you're willing to care for one another and meet practical needs in the body. Unless you're willing to have mutual accountability and respect spiritual authority in your lives. And look, just the last one alone, but really all of them, when we're really confronted with those things, we want to bail. We do not want to be like boxed, which is making you claustrophobic just thinking about it, isn't it? And so what we end up doing is just settling for very surface community so that we can have our options open. And God is saying, no, the community that I'm creating, New Testament, covenant Christianity, you can only get it through deep commitment to one another. Verse 11, they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. So the mark of the new covenant is not that you go to church or that you do churchy things. The mark of the new covenant is that you know God. That there's this internal reality of his presence and power in your life. And it doesn't mean you're always on a spiritual high. We have just seasons, but you genuinely, sincerely know God. That's the mark of the new covenant. And so look, it's possible for them and it's possible for us just to like be with covenant people and be mistaken about yourself. This is what Hebrews is warning against over and over. It's saying, listen, don't fall. And people who fall are those who, because they were around covenant people, thought they were one of them, but they weren't because there was no inward reality. And so have you ever had a new affection for God? I mean, have you ever just been reading the Bible or singing a song or taking a walk and just had God so press his love into your hearts that it just got your attention? Do you read the scriptures not as like some textbook, but as like this deeply personal letter, this revelation of a personal God? See, that's the mark of New Covenant Christianity. Finally, verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. See, the old covenant, remember in Exodus, was if you obey me, then you will be my treasured people. The new covenant is Jesus obeyed God perfectly. And in Christ, we have become God's treasured people. This is what Peter says. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Some of the same language is used there. It means prized and cherished. And what does Peter say? He says, as you come to him, this is who you are. We are these things because of who Christ is. Verse 9 says that Israel did not keep the covenant, and so he showed no concern for them. He forgot about them. That's what it's saying. But in the new covenant, verse 12, God says he'll remember their sins no more. So in the old covenant, he sees their sin and he forgets about them. And in the new covenant, he sees us in Christ and he forgets about the sins. Isn't that great? The new covenant is all about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. All right, let's get a little bit practical. What does that mean for us? So I understand, like, theologically, sort of, what it means. That I'm in this formal relationship with God where he's made promises to me and I've made commitments to him and that we are working together for this common purpose of new heavens and new earth, right? The restoration of all things. But, like, tomorrow, what does that mean for me? All right, it means a lot of things. But here's one thing from this text. It means you can be faithful to God. It means that you, not like the people around you, but you, we, together, can be faithful to God. I mean, think about the world you live in, the pressures that are coming in to be unfaithful. It's tax season, so you're feeling that, right? Think about at work, the pressures there are to like just minimize who Jesus is, the pressures there are around ethics and just like making an extra buck. Think about in your marriage, the pressure there is to be unfaithful, the temptations that are there. Kids, you got any pressure at school? Right? Just got to go with the crowd? Right? That's everywhere. Everybody feels that. And what Hebrews is saying, yes, even in the midst of all that pressure, you can be faithful to God. You really can. Remember, covenants are like partnerships. And so, a partnership means God has made promises to us and he requires commitments. He requires a response of faith and obedience. The night before his death, Jesus instituted the new covenant meal. He said, this is the blood of the covenant. All right, so we're going to see that Jesus secures the covenant relationship for us. But then we're going to see also, even in this early narrative, he doesn't just do that. He's actually committed to making us faithful people. So when he says that, he says, but somebody's going to betray me. And all the disciples are like, well, who could that possibly be? Because it's not going to be me. I mean, surely we wouldn't betray him. And they start making promises, and they start talking about how they're never going to leave Jesus. They profess their faith in him. Peter says, now I'm ready to die for you, like this very night. And Jesus is like, yeah, about that. This very night, you're going to totally deny me to save your own skin. Peter's like, no way, man, not me. Okay, so that very night, they scatter, they doubt. Peter does, in fact, three times even deny even knowing Jesus at all to save his own skin. But then when Jesus raises from the dead, he tells the women, he goes, hey, go find my brothers, the disciples, and tell them to meet me in Galilee. So he arranges a meeting with them, but before he even sees them, he calls them his brothers. Right? So the new covenant family of God is not based on our faithfulness, clearly. It's based on Jesus' faithfulness in our place. And when he gets there to Galilee, he gives them the mission of the new covenant. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Right? That's the mark or the sign of the new covenant. Teaching everyone to obey all that I've commanded you. But it's not just like, do better this time, right? Which is, I think, how the disciples would be tempted to think. Okay, we totally botched it last time. We have a new mission now, second chance. Let's do it right, guys. It's not like that. This is what Jesus says. He says, I'm with you to the very end, because we're going to need him to the very end if we're going to be faithful. In Acts 1, he says, okay, don't just run out and do this thing. Wait. When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power to be my witnesses. This is the new covenant. The new covenant is aimed at making us faithful people. Paul says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Hebrews is saying, is that God has put his word, his law, his life, his very spirit in you, in your mind, and in your heart. The commands of God are no longer burdensome. They're a delight. It's what your new heart actually wants to do. And the Spirit inside of you will enable you to do. So you see what this means? If you make a commitment to obedience, even though it's hard, and you act in faith on it, trusting the power of the Spirit to enable you to do that, you're walking in a dependency and in a reliance on God that will deepen your sense of intimacy with him. Intimacy comes through commitment, not the other way around. If you're a Christian, you have something inside of you. Something far more beautiful and far more powerful than you can imagine. God's put it there. Paul says it this way, the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. That's what's in you because of Jesus. That's new covenant Christianity. Covenant breakers being transformed by the love of God into faithful people. I've given some thought to why I like the talent shows. It's the only way I can justify watching them so much. The part that I realized I really like is the auditions. I kind of trail off after that. I don't really keep up with it. I love the auditions, and not for the crazy stuff that happens. Here's what I love the most. I love it when somebody gets out there, and they're super timid, and they think they're going to just blow it because they don't know what they've got in them, and then they just sing this incredible song. And their family's around, their siblings are crying, because they all knew that they had it in them. In fact, they're the ones that got them out there in the first place, cheering them on. And they sing the song, and then when they stop, they look at the judges like, well, what was that? Was that okay? Because they still don't know. And then the judges come in with their praise, and then you see all the pressure just drops. There's this realization that there is something really beautiful and really powerful in them that they never tapped into. And then they put it out there, and there it is. And once they get that confidence, man, it just propels them forward. People who were never thinking about being a singer, all of a sudden are getting contracts. That's the sweet spot for me. That's what I love to see. And this is what Hebrews is saying. You have something in you. You can't possibly know how incredible it is. You haven't tapped into all of the realities of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And so let us, Hebrews says, be the kind of people who think about how we can stir one another on this, how we can push each other out there, how we can encourage one another to step out in faith and obey God so that we can see what's really in us. God's calling you to something. I mean, this is the nature of the internal spirit. The internal change is that God's always doing something in your life. Like right now, he's calling you to something in your life. It could be really small. It could be just a simple act of obedience. It could be a conversation you need to have with somebody. It could be some change in finances. It could be to do nothing. It could be to like wait and not act on that urge to act in your own effort and your own strength. There's something. There's something in your life that God is just saying, hey, I'm asking you to do this. I'm calling you into this. And the question of Hebrews 8, I think, is, are you willing to step out in faith and trust God? Are you willing to trust that intimacy comes through commitment, through faith, through obedience? You have what it takes to believe and obey him. But you've got to deal with the commitment issue. Some of you don't want to step on that thing because you just think something will go wrong. You'll be disappointed. Okay, well, Paul says, God's given us a hope that never disappoints. So yes, life has disappointments, but none of them triumph. None of them have the last word. Some of you don't want to step out there because of fear of what it'll cost you socially. Fear of rejection. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected, and he has secured for us a permanent, eternal acceptance with the Father. Some of you don't want to step out there because of you don't think you'd be able to do it. It's just a straight fear of failure. And Jesus is like, well, I have already died for your failure, and I've put my spirit in you so that you actually have what it takes to be faithful to God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.